we are reading from the first letter to Timothy. In chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 12 and read to 17. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for the eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the one only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In a Siena College ranking of U.S. presidents, you might be surprised to find who is first. Not Theodore Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln, or George Washington. No, they are second, third, and fourth places. The best of all, according to Siena College, was Franklin D. Roosevelt. FDR is well known for his New Deal, which created Social Security and reformed the banking system. He gets high marks for party leadership, communication, his handling of the economy, and foreign policy. But who was the worst of the presidents? According to Siena College, it was Andrew Johnson. Johnson was best known for being impeached for dismissing his Secretary of War, as well as for the terrible strife in his administration after the Civil War. Among his worst qualities were party leadership, communication, relations with Congress, and court appointments. Franklin Delano Roosevelt to Andrew Johnson, the first to the worst. But as bad as Andrew Johnson may have been, he was a rookie compared to the worst leader of all time. According to Atlantic Magazine, that list includes Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederate States of America. Author Matthew Karp says he embraced America's deadliest conflict over the right to own people as property. And by the end of it, he had earned the hatred of almost everyone involved in that war. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, made concessions to Adolf Hitler and spoke of peace in our time. But his approach led to the Second World War and millions of civilian casualties and military casualties. Nicholas II, the last emperor of Russia, according to Hamad Asa, Nicholas took a reasonably functioning country and left it vulnerable to radical revolutionaries. Also on this list is Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and Adolf Hitler. These three were under the diabolical influence, says Chris Cuomo of CNN. They gave in to temptations of evil power, which always disconnecting people from the basic love of one another. So how about the Apostle Paul? How would we rate him as a person? The worst? The first? The bad guy? The good guy? Or somewhere in between? He admitted to his younger colleague, Timothy, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. He put it down in writing in a letter to Timothy. That's right, Paul was a blasphemer, insulting and showing contempt for God and things that were sacred. In his younger days, he was convinced that he ought to do many things against the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Paul was a persecutor, locking up many Christian saints in prison and persecuting them even to foreign cities. Paul was a man of violence, casting votes against Christians when they were being condemned to death. When Stephen was stoned for giving a strong statement of his Christian faith, Paul approved of their killing him. Soon after, Paul was ravaging the church by entering house after house and dragging off both men and women. Think for a moment of the violence, the invasiveness of this scene, entering house after house. Can we picture it? Hear the pounding at the door? Christians inside who are in hiding, perhaps in a closet. And Saul and his henchmen have the house surrounded. More pounding, more shouting, more accusations filling the air. And then there's a breach. And Saul and his men are inside the house. They fan out to find the occupants. They're hiding on the rooftop or in a basket or under a bed. But they are all found and dragged screaming from their hiding places. Can you hear the screams? Saul shows no mercy. He orders his men to drag them out of the house and onto the street. These early Christians are then no doubt thrown into an ox cart and trundled off to the prison where their fate will be determined. A chilling scene in the 2009 movie, The Inglourious Basterds, perhaps is the most memorable one, comes close to capturing Saul's work of hunting down Christians. The movie, which garnered 8 Academy Award nominations, introduces the main antagonist, Colonel Hans Landa, played by Christopher Waltz, who won an Oscar as Best Supporting Actor in this scene, in which he visits a farmhouse of Pierre Lapide to search through the residence for any hiding Jews. The setting is obviously the Second World War. He enters the house, his men stay outside. He sits in the kitchen and he asks for a glass of milk. A reasonable request, since this is the home of a man who's a dairy farmer. Landa then asks to switch to English so that any hiding Jews in the house would not know what they're saying. The farmer's obviously nervous and asks for permission to light his pipe. And Landa agrees. It's the Frenchman's house, after all. Landa asks the farmer, does he know anything about the Dreyfus family, such as their names and ages, which maybe the farmer would provide for him? Then Landa asks for another glass of milk just before he leaves and begins to talk about how he loves his nickname, the Jew Hunter. He explains to the farmer that the Jews are similar to rats, and he doesn't consider that to be an insult. He goes on to elaborate on his statement before coming to the conclusion that his ability to find Jews is far more advanced than that of regular German soldiers, and that he is aware of human beings are capable of once they have abandoned their dignity. At this point, Landa suddenly asks for permission to smoke his pipe again. He pulls out a huge Sherlock Holmes pipe, and he starts to tell the farmer that in order to cross his name off the list, he would have to have his men search the farmhouse. However, he tells the farmer, the information that he might provide would make his job a lot easier, and it would not be met with punishment. Quite the contrary, it would be met with reward. His family would no longer be harassed in any way from the Germans during the occupation. Visibly convinced, the farmer confirms to Landa that the Dreyfuses are under the floor of his house. Landa asks him if they don't speak English, since they haven't heard any noises during this conversation. The farmer confirms his suspicion, and Landa asks him to return to French to continue the masquerade. Hans Landa thanks him in French for the hospitality, for the milk, and says that they are now finished. He exits the door, calls his men, and points to the place where they need to shoot. And he bids everyone adieu, and his men shoot through the floor, killing the Jewish families that are hiding there. This is what Saul, who was Paul, the blasphemer, persecutor, man of violence, not good, had been. And yet, Paul tells Timothy, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was saved from a life of violence and evil by an unexpected mercy that God showed him. The grace of God was not doled out in small measures. It absolutely overflowed for him. Divine mercy and grace made it possible for the persecutor Saul, the Christian hunter, to become the apostle Paul, and arguably the world's greatest advocate for the Christian faith. From worst to first. But what is the transformative grace exactly? The Christian writer Paul Yancey was asked to give a definition of grace, and he answered, I won't even try. But he did tell a story. I remember once getting stuck in the Los Angeles traffic and arriving 58 minutes late at the Hertz rental desk. I walked up in kind of a bad mood, set the keys down, and said, how much do I owe? The woman says, nothing. You're all clear. But I was late. And she smiled, there's a 1 hour grace period. So I asked, oh, really? What is grace? She said, I don't know. I guess it means that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to. That's a pretty good definition of grace, isn't it? Even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to. Paul was supposed to pay for being a blasphemer, but he didn't have to. He was supposed to pay for being a persecutor of Christians, but he didn't have to. He was supposed to pay for being a man of violence, but he didn't have to. Instead, our Lord's grace overflowed for him with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul received mercy and went on to become the number one leader of the first century church. Grace doesn't make a lot of sense. If people get off the hook and then return to their bad behavior. But more often than not, the opposite is true. People who receive mercy and grace are usually so grateful that they turn their lives around and do everything they can to show grace and mercy to others. Chuck Colson was President Richard Nixon's hatchet man. I lived in D.C. while Chuck Colson reigned in the White House. He was discovered, and he went to prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. But after receiving the gift of grace, he went on to create a ministry called Prison Fellowship and to take the message of Jesus to prisoners around the world. A church that I was a member of hosted one of those dinners where prisoners were brought out to us and we had to find small talk over dinner with people whose lives we could not imagine. Dorothy Day was a journalist, an activist with a tumultuous personal life. After receiving a gift of grace, she went on to help and start the Catholic Workers Movement, which included special homes to help the people most in need. Grace doesn't just free us, it elevates us. It moves us from worst to first. The best part about grace is that it is a central part of God's plan for us, and it is available to each of us. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, Paul says to Timothy, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. All we have to do is trust him and let him move us up the ladder from worst to first. When we put our faith in Jesus, we discover that we become part of God's plan to save the whole world. Paul discovered this, which is why he said that Jesus chose him precisely because he was the worst. It says there in verse 16, "For that very reason I received mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example for those who would come to believe in him for eternal life." Paul was not shown mercy because Paul deserved mercy, but precisely because he did not deserve it. It came as a pure gift, one that was given to him to reveal to people of the world that Christ loves to save sinners. Paul was grateful for this mercy, and he responded by becoming one of the greatest leaders of the church. As he said to Timothy, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. This former blasphemer, persecutor of innocent people, man of violence, showed his gratitude by turning his life around and serving the very same Christians he had just been hunting and hurting." This former blasphemer, this persecutor, this man of violence showed his gratitude by doing exactly the opposite. A similar transformation can be experienced by all of us when we receive the grace of Jesus. Even though we were supposed to pay, we don't have to. Jesus pays the price for all our sins. Even though we feel badly about ourselves, Jesus loves us so much that he wants to save us. Grace is not about us. It's about God's plan for the whole world. It doesn't matter if you feel like you were the worst friend, the worst husband or worst wife, the worst neighbor, the worst parent, the worst child, even the worst employee. It doesn't matter. Maybe you were a violent person, a criminal, a person of a tumultuous personal life. Perhaps you were even the president. Even more awful than Andrew Johnson or Jefferson Davis. No matter who you are or what you have done, the grace of our Lord overflows for you, my friends. It overflows with faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Our Lord wants to move you from the bottom to the top, to show you how to live a life that will reveal Christ to the world. Like the Apostle Paul, you can become an example to those who would come to believe in Jesus for eternal life. It's a big shift, for sure, from the worst to the first, but it's been done before. But it's also possible that anyone who believes, because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, can reach out in love and mercy and help someone else find that same salvation. It doesn't have to be a door-to-door campaign. It has to be your openness, your true appreciation for all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, modeled for others. Will you take the challenge? Will you give it a try? The Holy Spirit is strengthening you right now with the mission that is yours. Thanks be to God. Amen.